Our attention. Starting in verse 1 of Matthew 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus.
I appreciate that introduction, Scott. Showed the better part of wisdom on your part. I don't get mad, though. I just get even, as you anticipated. I have known Scott for a long time. It's a pleasure to be in the same church where he's ministered, or at least where he says that he has ministered during the summer. I'll never forget a scene I saw on the television. I can't remember which program it was about a year and a half ago. It's probably the only time I'd watched television that whole year, or at least that day. And there's a funny scene. Everyone was sitting around the morning breakfast table, and there was a little boy who was about 9 years old who had never spoken a word his entire life. And they thought something was the matter with him. I mean, you imagine that. One, not too unexpected. 2 years old, still hadn't said a word. 3, 4. He's 9 years old, and he never had said anything. And as they were sitting around there, he just looked up and he said, "The cereal's cold." And they all just looked at him. They were just amazed. He's spoken. I can't believe it. After all these years, he's finally spoken. They said, "Well, why didn't you say anything?" And he says, "Well, up to now, everything's been okay." It's really on television. I thought, you know, it was kind of a funny scene there. But in a way, I thought about how that's similar that was to the way God often gets our attention. We won't be very responsive until something goes wrong. And then we're very willing to speak up to God or to our neighbor and tell them exactly what we think about the situation. Of course, that's not the only way we react to problems and disappointments. A lot of times, we react just the opposite way. And we become very sad, or we become very depressed, and we don't want to talk to anyone. We have just the opposite response. We might want to take a nap. So when you get depressed, you begin to sleep it off. You know, "Well, I think I better take a nap." It's about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. You've had plenty of rest, but you want to try to forget about your problems. And this is a very normal reaction too. And you know, I think we all realize that there comes a point in which sadness leads to depression and lack of faith. And we realize that it's not right for us to feel that way. And maybe we can just make a helpful distinction here between sadness and depression. I don't know if this is what they teach in psychology courses, but it's always helped me from a biblical point of view to distinguish between sadness over a genuine disappointment and depression in which there is no hope. For example, you may lose money or a friend, and you may be sad over that. But if you think you'll never have any more money and you'll never have any more friends, then that may be depression. Or perhaps you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You're in high school or college, and this boyfriend or girlfriend breaks up with you, and you think, "This is really sad. We've gone together for 3.5 weeks, and this is really a disappointment." But if you think that you will never have another boyfriend or never have another girlfriend, it was a great stroke of luck that you had this one for 3.5 weeks, and now there's no hope for you, then you're depressed because there's no hope in the future. Are there more serious things? Perhaps there's the loss of a loved one. Perhaps they move away, or perhaps through death you lose a loved one, and naturally this is going to bring tremendous grief, and the scripture expects us to feel grief for a period of time. But if this continues over years and you think you can never be comforted and there's no hope for comfort in this life or the next, then that's depression. Or perhaps you're faced with a fatal illness and you say this grieves you terribly and you're very sad over that. That's to be expected. But if this continues to the point of death and there is absolutely no hope of comfort in this life or the next, then that is depression, because you end your life with no hope. Now, if I understand the scriptures correctly, they expect us to be very sad and very grieved over things, and it's wrong if we're not sad or grieved over certain things. But it's also wrong to be depressed, which is essentially an attitude of no hope for the future and a lack of trust in God. And this is one of the distinctions I see between sadness and depression. You say, uh-oh, now I'm depressed because I've been depressed certain times in the past. Well, if it's any comfort to you, it is a little bit to me to realize that men of faith in the Old and the New Testament were also not only sad but depressed many times. And they thought there was no hope. And they thought that no matter what they did in this life, it didn't make any difference. And even the people who walked with Christ for several years could find themselves in a state of depression. One such occasion, believe it or not, precedes the event that Scott just read in the scripture reading in the transfiguration scene. It doesn't come out, however, in the Matthean account, although that's the account I want to teach from. But if you look in the Lucan account, in Luke chapter 9, we will discover in verse 32, this is about the middle of the Lucan account, that before this transfiguration event occurred, we read, "Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and two men standing with him." I used to just pass over that. I thought, well, I guess they were tired from the mountain climb. Until I began to study the Gospels more closely, and I realized that Luke never puts in any detail that he doesn't intend to tell us something with. It's incredible the precision of detail that he has as a writer. And then when I was reading in the account of Christ in Gethsemane, I discovered that these same three men, Peter, James, and John, were with Christ again. And in this account, in chapter 22, verse, you don't need to turn to this if you don't wish, but in chapter 22, verse 45, as Christ is praying and asking the disciples to pray, or at least to stand watch with them, it says he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping from sorrow. So the same three men sleeping from sorrow, and then he says in the transfiguration event that once again they're sleeping. It opens up the possibility that perhaps they're sleeping from depression or from sorrow. And then I began to study the two or three paragraphs preceding this. I became convinced that Luke is trying to tell us that before this transfiguration event transpired, the disciples are definitely in a state of depression, and they're handling it in exactly the same way that we do, or at least the way that some of us do. They'll sleep it off. I always find that my sleeping hours go up when I'm depressed or there are problems I don't want to face, and that's the same way they handle this. Here they're anticipating the death of their master in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's just sleep and just forget about it. They didn't have Valium in those days, so they just had to force themselves to go to sleep. Now, I'm convinced that there are many causes for depression, and there are probably many solutions, many different kinds of solutions for it as well. But I think if we can at least isolate the cause for their depression and or the necessity for this transfiguration event and how it transformed them, then we'll have at least isolated one cause for our depression, particularly among Christians, and also isolated at least one major remedy for it. Because the Holy Spirit, it seemed fit to the Holy Spirit to isolate this particular cause in the turning point of the Gospels in which we face right here. Chapter 16 and 17, the book of Matthew, are the turning point psychologically and structurally in the whole Gospel. So I want to back up two or three paragraphs before the transfiguration event and then go through the transfiguration event with this purpose in view, to discover the cause of their depression and a possible cure for it, and then see what this may mean for us. Now, I think we're going to have to back up as far as chapter 16, verse 13. It's a very famous story in the Gospels, and from there proceed. Chapter 16, verse 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He had an insight about Christ that could not have come from simple observation. God had revealed the answer to his questions about the identity of Christ to him. He understood that Jesus was really the Christ sent by God. It was a great revelation. And this great revelation brought him a great reward. In verse 18, And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So he recognizes that Jesus is the Christ, and then he's given a great reward expressed in verses 18 through 19. He said, You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now there's been a lot of diversity of interpretation about this particular verse, particularly between the Protestant and Roman Catholic churches. But one thing I think we can all agree on is that this really did happen. Whether or not Peter was the first pope or not need not be decided now. Of course, I don't believe that he was. But it is true that Peter had a foundational part in the beginning of the church. We shouldn't deny that. He had a foundational part in the founding of the church in Acts chapters 1 through 12 particularly. We discover that he had a leadership position even among the 12 and that he had great authority. And of course, I think the overall perspective on the place of the disciples or the apostles and the foundation of the church is given in Ephesians 2:20, where we discover that along with Christ, they were all part of the foundation of the church. Let me just read this passage for you, which I think is the best commentary on the words of Christ. Ephesians 2:19-22. Where Paul writes, So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So if we're going to lay a foundation of a building, Christ would be the chief cornerstone, but then we'd have the apostles forming half the foundation, and the prophets, these prophetic speakers in the early church, forming the other part. So I don't think we need to be afraid to say that the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. They gave us the scriptures, which are now our foundation. So Peter has this great place of authority in the church. He's given authority to proclaim the entrance into the kingdom and to keep people out, depending upon their trust in Christ and their recognition of Christ as the Messiah, as he had. So you think, well, this certainly is no reason for depression. Well, I agree. Absolutely no reason for depression. In fact, this would, I'm sure, have brought tremendous elation to them. They thought that this is the most exciting thing that he could have ever done. He just has this little insight, recognizes that Jesus is the Christ, and all of a sudden, he's one of the number one men in an eternal building. He's kind of on the ground floor of an eternal investment. And so naturally, he's excited. And then Christ says, he warned the disciples they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, why was that? Well, the context makes it very clear why this was so. As Christ began to explain his death, we read in verse 22, after Christ explained that he would have to die, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Now, it's very obvious, just from what takes place in the next few sentences, that Peter did not understand when he recognized Jesus as the Christ, that he was recognizing Jesus as the one described by Isaiah who would offer his life in death for the sins of people. It's very clear he did not understand that the concept of a Messiah included someone who would suffer and die for the sins of people. There's been so much speculation on why Jesus warned them not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Well, it's very simple answer from the context. They didn't understand completely what the Christ really meant. See, Peter was not surprised at all when he recognized Jesus as the Christ. He was not surprised at all that if Jesus were the Christ, he would also have the freedom and the power to give him privilege in the kingdom. That's what he thought about the Messiah. If he recognizes someone as the great king of the nation and he was associated with him, perhaps he would have authority and power in the nation as well. But one thing that he did not understand, obviously from the context, is that Jesus was also someone who was going to suffer. And this also fits in well, of course, with at least one or two historical facts I'm sure you already know about the first century, and that is that the majority of people in Judaism of this day did not think of a suffering Messiah when they thought of the coming Christ. They thought of someone who would deliver them from the bondage of Rome and bring them great honor and power and restore the dominion, something similar to Solomon's day. So they thought of a glorious Messiah, not a suffering one, and Peter shared this view. He had to have that view corrected. And after Christ gives Peter and the other disciples implicitly authority in the kingdom, he then wants to correct their view of who the Christ is before they go proclaim him. So it says in verse 21, "From that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests but man's.'" Christ was full of grace and truth, and in truth and grace he gave Peter authority and privilege when he recognized him as the Christ who would reign. But just as truthful, he has to say that he is an instrument of Satan if he doesn't realize that he has to suffer and die for the sins of people. It's quite a turnaround for Peter. But then, in one of the most amazing series of counterpunches I've ever seen in any kind of boxing match, he not only says that he's going to suffer and then rebukes Peter, but he drives the point home in a way that I'm sure Peter was still thinking about in his dreams when he was sleeping on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Not only must he suffer, and someone is an instrument of Satan if they try to prevent it, but then he drives the point home and says, if they're going to follow him who suffers, they must be willing to suffer as well. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You know, in the ancient world, when the criminal was about to be executed, they carried the cross beam, not the entire cross, but they carried the cross beam up a hill. And I'm sure the disciples were familiar with this scene. They had perhaps seen criminals carrying this cross beam up the hill of execution. And it probably wasn't a very pretty sight for them to imagine Christ himself, their honorable king, carrying a cross beam across his shoulders, and then 12 of them right behind him carrying theirs. What in the world does he mean by this? That they have to suffer along with him. Well, what he means is they need to be identified with him, that if he's honored, then they will be honored. But if he suffers and they're really identified with him, then they'd also be willing to share his rejection. They would be willing to deny themselves, make his cause their cause, and take whatever that brought. So they must be willing to suffer. And then he drives the point home even further. If they're not willing to suffer, they can lose everything they have in this life. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. So they have to be willing. They have to be willing to face the fact that unless they take up this call or this challenge to suffer, they could lose everything. Now, what does he mean by this? This is not, although there may be some mystical type verses in the New Testament, this is not really one of them. A lot of times when we ask ourselves what the kingdom of God is, we just kind of draw a blank in our minds. It's kind of like Scott Ray, I once asked him the definition of a vacuum. He said, "Well, I don't know, but I've got it in my head." And that's what we think of when we think of the kingdom. It's kind of a foreign concept to us. But Christ has the kingdom in mind, and essentially he's making a division between this life and the next, the life in this kingdom when Christ returns. And he's saying that if you live your life only to have gain, whether it's financial or social or whatever it is, if you live your life only for gain in this life, then when Christ returns and this life is past, you've lost it all. When Christ returns, he lays claim to all the land of the earth and everything in it. And so, in a sense, we never own anything. We only rent it for a while. And Christ takes it all over, and he can distribute it to whomever he will. So, in a sense, whatever we gain in this life is given up at the end of it. But if we've lived for the kingdom, that is, living our life in such a way that we are prepared personally for the kingdom, or that we're bringing other people into it, or that we're responsible in such a way that we show ourselves fit for responsibility in the kingdom, then our reward comes in the kingdom. It's a very simple concept. We can either live our lives completely for the present and for ourselves and in a way that will be lost when Christ returns. Our death brings an end to it all until then. Or we can live our life with our value set on the kingdom. It's a very simple concept. He's not speaking some kind of mystical handing our life over to the Holy Spirit. We have to lose ourselves into the Holy Spirit. There may be this concept in some passages of the Scripture, but it's not here. It's a very pragmatic, business-like approach. You can live your life now and take its temporal reward, or you can invest your time and identity in my cause, which is eternal, and have an eternal reward. It's a very simple concept here. And then he makes the point even stronger when he says, what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, it's my personal opinion that he's speaking not only of unbelievers here, but of believers as well, because the concept of soul in the Gospels and in the Epistles, I believe, has the concept of life in general. And he's saying, what can a man give in exchange for his life? In fact, the word here that we translate soul is often translated life. And you see, it's possible for a Christian to lose the quality of his life in this life as well as, of course, for a non-believer. And so that we know many believers who may become Christians, and yet because no life, no thought or time is given to the cultivation of their relationship to the Lord, they lose the quality of life that they could have in this life to prepare them for the kingdom. The New Testament presents a great diversity of development of a person's relationship to the Lord. And that's why in the very next verse, Christ can refer to the judgment seat of Christ when this diversity of reward is illustrated. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. This made a deep impression on the Apostle Paul and the rest of the writers of the New Testament. In fact, Paul refers to the judgment seat of Christ several crucial times in the book of 2 Corinthians. Perhaps it was because the people there were having problems being obedient to the will of God that he referred to it so often. But I can think of 2 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15, where 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. Which used to be in my Bible, but Scott has lifted. First Corinthians 3, 10 to 15, where he speaks of the rewards that are given to a believer are withheld. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, Paul writes, I laid a foundation and another man is building upon it, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day, that's the day of judgment for believers, the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. So a person's eternal relationship with God is not at stake, but the quality of his work is at stake. Or Paul refers to it again in chapter 4. Let me just read verse 5 where it reaches a culmination here. He says, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God if there's to be praise given. You see, they understood that there's going to be a time where the believer's rewards or work or quality of life would be evaluated. Or John mentions this many times too. One of my favorite passages in 1 John is 1 John 2:28, where he says, little children, abide in him, so that if he should appear, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. This was a crucial event, a crucial prospective event in the minds of the apostles, and it's no wonder because it was also in the mind of Christ. Now let's place ourselves in the position of Peter at this point. Peter has confessed Jesus as the Christ. He has realized that this is going to bring great reward, and he's very excited about it. But then he's told that Christ is going to suffer. And not only is he going to suffer, but whoever follows after him must suffer. And not only that, but if you're not willing to suffer and lose your life in this life for his sake, then you lose everything. And what profit shall it be to a man if he gains the whole world and loses that? And furthermore, there's a certain day coming in the future when this will all be disclosed. And then the results of a man's decision will be very clear. Think, well, why should that have brought depression? Why couldn't Peter have focused on the rewards that would be in the future? You know, this is actually a great opportunity to be able to live not only for this life, but to live your life in such a way now that it would have eternal rewards. Well, I think the reason that this brought a depression is because now he had to make a decision. Sure, it's reasonable. I'll admit this in my own life. Of course, it's reasonable that, as one great missionary once said, a person is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Yeah, that sounds pretty good. He's no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that's really exciting. You know, but is it true? Of course it's reasonable to invest $10 to make $1 million. You know, but what about this guy who you give your $10 to just takes off with it and doesn't invest it in anything? I might tell Scott, now Scott, if you just give me $50, I know of an investment that will bring you $500,000 in 40 years. Or maybe in 4 years with inflation. And he says, well, it sounds great, you know, but can he trust me? You know, that's when the decision has to come. And that's what he was faced with. And that's probably as this decision was being mulled over in their minds, and he didn't have to, before this, he'd never had to face the decision. You know, do I really have to suffer? Do I really have to invest my life in a risky situation to have a part in this kingdom? The kind of part that I really want to have if it's true? And now he had to answer that question. And how could he know if it was true or not? You know, I think all of us come to a point like this. You know, it's great when you become a Christian. But then when these decisions have to be made somewhere along the line that may bring sacrifice, then the indecision brings a kind of sadness and possibly depression into our lives. Well, it's in this situation that the transfiguration event occurs. In verse 28, Christ says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And then 17 verse 1, and there should never have been a division here in the chapters. It says, and 6 days later, that is on the seventh day, the day of fulfillment of this prophecy, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Well, on the surface of it, I'll have to confess, on the first reading, I didn't see how this could revolutionize their depression. All of a sudden, it looks like, I mean, from the reading of it, like someone had put their hand in an electric socket, and all of a sudden, they're outlined with electricity, and they shine like the sun, and you see a vision of 2 famous people from the past. Now, I don't know how they knew this was Moses and Elijah. This has been a perennial speculation among commentators. How do they know this was Moses and Elijah? They'd lived hundreds of years before. Scott suggested that they had baseball cards in those days, of kind of something like baseball cards of famous personalities from the past. And they immediately recognized them. I don't think that was how. Perhaps with the vision came an understanding of the vision. But let me suggest that there are 3 ways in which this event gave them the kind of confidence and security they needed to make such an important decision. First, it was a prophecy fulfilled. Secondly, it was a pattern completed. And thirdly, it was a picture presented. A prophecy fulfilled, a pattern completed, and a picture presented. Now, how was it a prophecy fulfilled? Well, I believe that in verse 28, Christ says that you will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom before you die. Or at least some of you here will see that. And so that when this occurred, they realized that Christ is speaking like a great prophet out of the Old Testament. The prophets in the Old Testament would frequently make these prophetic challenges as Christ had made, challenging the people to commitment to God, perhaps a great sacrifice. But then in order to show that they were trustworthy and really speaking for God, they would make a prophecy about some near event so that they were trustworthy. And this is exactly what Christ has done. He speaks as a great prophet in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets. And then he shows that he's to be trusted by the fulfillment of this near prophecy. In fact, this is confirmed within the text itself, because when the Father speaks, and he says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, listen to him, he has done nothing less than quote 3 different verses of the Old Testament, which are crucial in the identification of the Messiah. This is my beloved Son goes back to Psalm 2, where the Messianic King is identified. With whom I am well pleased is a very technical quote out of Isaiah 42, where we have the suffering servant identified. But listen to him, even though it's very short, is a technical phrase drawn out of Deuteronomy 18:15, the Greek version of Deuteronomy 18:15, where the great prophet of the Old Testament is prophesied, or the great prophet to come in the future is prophesied. And so the Father says, that's right, you can trust him. This is the great prophet. Hear him. He's identified as the great prophet. And so at least by this event, they realize that they're looking at a prophet in the great tradition of the Old Testament prophets. So it, for them, is a prophecy fulfilled. But perhaps more importantly for them, it is a pattern completed. Because you see, Moses and Elijah were considered to be the two great figures of the Old Testament. Moses, I can understand. I would probably have thought Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the other great prophets would be the second figure. But as I study first century literature, I discover that Moses and Elijah were considered to be counterparts of one another in first century Judaism. And whereas Moses was considered to be the great giver of the law, Elijah was considered to be its greatest guardian. He was considered to be the prophet in the Old Testament that had the most zeal for God and the most exemplary character of any prophet in the Old Testament. These were, in their minds at least, the two great characters of the Old Testament. And there's a reason for this beyond just the first century understanding of these men. They had something in common in their lives. God seemed to work in a similar manner in the lives of Moses and in the life of Elijah. For example, most of us think, myself included, I used to believe that miracles just happened throughout the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, miracles just kind of sprung up on about every other page. But as a matter of fact, there are only three great time periods of miracles in all the Bible. The three great periods of miracles were one during the time of Moses, and then miracles reduplicated in the lives of his disciples, and then two, the time of Elijah, and three, the time of Christ. So they may have recognized that Christ was indeed bringing the third and last great period of miracles. But secondly, both Moses and Elijah were men of the wilderness in a way that was unique to the Old Testament. Moses had his ministry cultivated and matured in the wilderness, as well as did Elijah. And that's exactly where Christ's ministry had begun, and the disciples knew this. But thirdly, both Moses and Elijah had unusual deaths in the Old Testament. Moses, in fact, was commanded to die. It's a really peculiar passage, but if you read this in the account of his death, it's not a, you may be permitted to die or anything. It's a command in the original language, command to go up to the hill and die. It's kind of, I don't know how you do that. You float around up there. There's later some myths developed about this, but he was commanded to die. So that, in fact, it was when he was in the peak of health, he was commanded to die, it tells us in Deuteronomy. And Elijah, of course, had an even more unusual departure. He never died at all. It says he was caught up in something like a tornado. It seemed like it should be a commercial of some sort. He just crossed over and then takes off. They had two unusual deaths, and what Christ had been trying to tell his disciples all along, that his death was going to be unusual too. Like Moses, he would be dying in the peak of health in obedience to the will of God. But like Elijah, it would be after his death, he would be caught up to heaven. So he was going to fulfill this pattern. And then finally, Christ fulfills the pattern of their lives in that each of them had disciples immediately following them who did the same kind of miracles that they did. Moses, after his death, whereas Moses across the Red Sea, Joshua takes people in a similar manner across the Jordan. Elijah performs certain miracles. Elisha, with a double portion of his spirit, does 14 miracles, whereas Elijah had done 7. They all had disciples who repeated or reduplicated the kinds of miracles that they did. And then when you come to the life of Christ, he does the same kind of miracles as both of them. He takes people out of the bondage of sin into a new promised land, kind of reduplicating the Exodus, and then he performs in detail the kind of miracles that Elijah and Elisha had done. And now as the disciples, perhaps as they meditated on this in future weeks, could see, they were going to be the disciples who would carry up the kind of, or who would complete the kind of miracles that Christ had done. So I think it's their association with Elijah and Moses that would have given them as much confirmation as simply the fulfillment of the prophecy. They would see, and if you haven't understood all the parallels, at least I think we can catch this intuitively, that the same God who mysteriously and providentially had his hand upon Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament was now working in a very similar manner in the life of his son. and they could be confident that the same God of the Old Testament that they had trusted was now working in the life of Christ. And this would have given them confidence to believe what he had said and accept his challenge. But thirdly, I think this event motivated them and challenged them because it was a picture presented. Essentially, not only was it a fulfillment of prophecy about the kingdom, it was a picture of the kingdom. When Christ returns, we know that he will come back looking something like this if the book of Revelation gives us an accurate description. Very bright, glorious appearance is described in Revelation 1 of Christ. But secondly, when he comes back, he will come back on a mountain. In Zechariah 14:4, we are told that he will land on the Mount of Olives. It will be split in two, and this inaugurates certain events associated with the second coming. And when he comes back, who does he come back with? He comes back with people like Moses, who have died and gone to be with the Lord. He comes back with people like Elijah, who never died, but who were just caught up to be with the Lord in the rapture. And these two people, Moses and Elijah, I'm convinced, represent the two groups of people, the two kinds of people, who will come back with Christ at his coming. In other words, the disciples are privileged to see a picture in miniature of Christ coming at his kingdom. And perhaps they even represent the Israelites who will be awaiting the Son at his return, as Zechariah 12:10 tells us. So they got to see a picture of the kingdom. They knew that this was no myth. They knew that they were not making up fairy tales to justify their sacrifice in this life. Christ was really a prophet whose prophecy would be fulfilled. A prophet who was associated with the great tradition of the Old Testament prophets, and a person who would come in the kingdom and be the one who had the power to fulfill his promises to them if they were willing to make these sacrifices in this life. And that transformed their behavior. Whereas they were formerly sleeping, they go to the other extreme. Peter hops up and wants to build three tabernacles for them. I suppose he said the first thing that came to his mind. And while he was still speaking, which was often, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." They fell on their faces and were much afraid. Jesus came and touched them. And then in verse 8, "And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone." And that was meant to be the final result of this event. Before, they had looked to the claims of this life. They had looked to the problems that they had had. They looked within themselves at their own decision. And this brought them a clear, riveted focus on Christ as the one to be looked to in this life. Now, that's the background for what I wanted to say in application. You see, because I'm convinced that many of us go through this same sequence at various times in our life. Or if maybe I don't know you well enough, I can at least say I go through this in my life many times. That I'm excited about the privileges that being a Christian brings to me. I'm excited about the fact when I became a Christian that I could pray, and I was excited about forgiveness, and I was excited about the family life that Christianity brought, and the depth of relationships, the excitement about learning. There were so many, many things that I enjoyed about being a Christian. And yet then there are also times I go through in my life, and maybe you do too, where all of a sudden we're confronted with the other side of the truth, that we recognize Christ as a King and as a Savior, and it brings many wonderful things into our life. But when we recognize Him as a suffering Savior who calls us to suffer along with Him, to make sacrifices, to sometimes have to choose between perhaps financial reward and integrity to our commitment to Christ, then a depression comes over us, because now we have to make a decision that we didn't have to make before. And when we didn't have to make that decision, everything was easy. We say, well, sure, if I had to make a sacrifice, I would do it. But then when the sacrifices have to be made, and there are real losses and real choices between this life and a life for Christ that's going to bring reward in the kingdom, then it brings indecision and depression. And we ask, how can we know that I'm not really playing the part of a fool? You know, it's true, temporal reward doesn't last forever, but it's better than nothing. And then I think God has for us the same answer that He had for them. He gave us the Scriptures, which were an account of what His answer was to them. An event in the past confirmed it to them, and I think, in fact, 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us this should bring a confirmation to our hearts as well. But also, for me, as I understand the Scriptures, I think God has gone the extra mile and said, I want to give you a preview of the kingdom as well, or at least an affirmation that it's going to take place. And He shows me prophetically
the entire scenario for the second coming of Christ is being crystallized before our very eyes. That we see Israel back in the land. Sometimes it seems like kind of a blur and we don't think about it much. But that was the one great event that had to take place before Christ could ever return. It didn't have to happen before we were removed from this planet, but it's as if God, as I said, goes the extra mile and says, I'm bringing all things about in this world before my second coming. And Israel is back in the land. The great power to the north described in Ezekiel 38 and 39 has arisen in our lifetimes. And we see Russia, an ominous force in world political events, which, as I understand it, this country will take a major part during the tribulation period preceding Christ's second coming. We see a great force to the east, kings of the east with over 200 million soldiers, described in Revelation 9:16 and 16:12. Red China playing that role as God mysteriously works on the stage of history. We see the Arabs playing their role in world affairs, and perhaps some kind of confederation in Western Europe crystallizing, all to play their role on the stage of history that precedes the second coming of Christ. We see a tremendous proliferation in nuclear weapons, which could play a role during the second coming of Christ. We see Russia with a tremendous buildup in offensive weaponry in the last 15 years along their satellite countries. Conflicts with Red China, conflicts with the West. Why is there that tremendous buildup? Why is it, the first time in many hundreds of years in world history, politics really do revolve around oil in the Middle East? Sure, you've heard this before, but have you thought about it recently? What's going to happen in 1981 or 1982 when the Russians have to compete on the world oil market? As their Siberian fields give out and they have to compete for the Middle Eastern oil in a way that they haven't had to do before. More tensions that don't precede the second coming of Christ? Sure, that's possible. But don't you think it's interesting that all of the world political events are revolving around the Middle East in a way that seems to become more and more ominous the more time goes by? You know, it may be a long time before Christ comes back, but I know this. I know that events are crystallizing in a way today that could well precede the second coming of Christ. And I think that God puts that out in front of us in the same way He puts a coach out in front of a runner running a 440. And it's tough when you go around to the 330, but as you round that turn and you see your coach out there and you have about 60 or 80 yards left, it shoots a little adrenaline into your stomach and you kick out in a way that maybe you wouldn't be able to do before. And as I see Christ, or God, the Holy Spirit, working these things together providentially, it's like seeing a coach out there for me, and I think, well, no matter what the sacrifice, I want to make sure I run the race well, because I think the time of Christ's kingdom could be near. There will be decisions to be made, an indecision that will bring depression, but I'm convinced that looking to the kingdom that Christ will bring us will be one cure for much of our depression. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love for us and the Scriptures. We thank You for Christ. I thank You particularly for His realistic approach to us, that He understands that we are full of fears and doubts. We thank You that He meets us in our fears and doubts and wants to assure us that His Word can be trusted. Father, help us to trust Him and to be faithful to our commitment to Him, no matter what the cost, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen.